You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
I invite you this morning to continue with us as we look at the brief little letter to Ephesians. Six chapters here. And it took us some extra time 2 weeks ago to get through even one of the first sentences, right? All you Greek scholars out there, you know that verses 3 through 14, it really is one sentence. And I thought it would be a little bit of grandstanding, but I have some software, so I didn't do it. But I'll just describe it to you anyway, so that's only half grandstanding. But some software that diagrams the New Testament. And some of us in our small Bible studies on Wednesdays in the past, we just try to diagram certain verses of the Bible just to catch some of the syntax and the grammatical weight of where things are going. And if I were to show you the grammatical constructions of verses 3 through 14, it looks kind of like a DNA chain, but I don't really know what those look like, but a little more scattered than that, but quite involved. And we are just going to dive back in this morning, observing our time and review for a second, and then land on the last two things that I want to share with you. But the first thing that we came to in the letter of Ephesians, as we think about how to live because of our life in Christ, we then live for Christ. And again, many of you have done some reading and had some opportunity to study the Apostle Paul, and you recognize that he generally sets his writings up with a doctrinal foundation, and then from that foundation tells you to go do certain things. And what we can do if we're not careful is we can get so busy just doing things, when somebody asks us, why are you doing that? We don't really have a doctrinal basis for it. We don't have the Bible. We maybe have a tradition. We maybe have a good feeling. It may be providing some sort of, for lack of a better term, therapy for us, but we don't know why we're doing this. So Paul always grounds what he's doing in biblical truth about who God is, what his word tells us to do, what God is up to in the world, and then from that we know how to live our lives. So if you feel this way, that sometimes doctrinal truth, propositional assertions are somewhat dry and a little more difficult to swallow, hang in there. But I would be missing the point if I just got you all excited about the applications without telling you, here's where they're grounded, here's where you can find the basis for it. So that's where we're at today. So we have perhaps a little bit tough sledding to do, but I don't think so, because you guys are brilliant. And from there, we'll move on forward. So what we titled the message 2 weeks ago was To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. And the theme that we were talking about was this: when you came to Christ and were given new life, when you had a spiritual birth, where things that didn't make sense to you about God and you as a sinful person, ouch, right? True. And who Jesus Christ is and his call to repent, when that kind of came clear to you, God brought you to a place of what we call maybe salvation or new life or a spiritual birth. And what we're doing now is that isn't just a ticket out of your trouble. Oh, ultimately, yes, it is, because heaven is coming. But it has everything to do with you understanding how you're supposed to live right now. And the point is, when you got saved, when you put your faith in Christ, and I'm assuming most of us today are at least familiar with that terminology, you may very well have been motivated out of a sense of insecurity, out of a sense of, ooh, that doesn't sound like a good deal to not be saved, because, you know, the consequences are rough. And that can be a motivation, but ultimately you're brought to the point of, what do I do in my heart with this stuff that I've done that is wrong and against God? And I've got to deal with it. And I found that if I just go through the traditions of a church, if I just get busy being a do-gooder in society, if I find a give back to others and I get involved in other people's lives, all of those have a good part to them, but they don't solve this guilt issue. And we come to the place where we find that Jesus Christ can solve my guilt problem by my turning, repenting of my sin, and coming to faith in him. And from that point, you recognize that the salvation you receive, the new life, has way more to offer than you realized. There's so much more going on there than you realized. It's not just a future thing, it's a present thing. It's a now thing, and it has everything to do to dictate what is coming in the days ahead for you. So, when you find out you had a better deal than you initially realized, you get excited about that. And I told you about the car that we had purchased 10 years ago now, and how it actually had a lot more to it than I realized. I just knew I had this much money, my wife wanted this size car, that was for that price on the lot, and we could swing a deal for it. And there was more to it than I realized, and we've enjoyed that. So it is with this, when you realize, I am a believer, I'm not here to make you doubt. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand that God wants you, in order to live right, you've got to value his word and what he's given you more and more. So God tells us through Paul in those first couple of verses that salvation includes a sovereign God choosing you. And that truth can be yielded as a club with some people who want to argue about the details of salvation and split churches and people over that. And that's not what Paul does with it. What does he do with it? He uses it as a source of praise. God convicts you of sin, calls you into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And what does Paul do with it? He praises God for it. God chose you to be one of his children. That's good news. The second thing that we talked about last time was part of that means that I'm adopted into a new family. I'm no longer alone. And Paul uses a lot of other language in the terms like being an outsider or an alien or not having a family connection at all. And now you're brought into a community of people who have different ethnicities, they have different economics, different backgrounds, different bags, skeletons in the closet. All kinds of things are different, but whether we're different politically or all these other things, Jesus Christ brings us together and we bow in front of him and we try to live for his glory. We're adopted into that kind of family. And that's a beautiful thing. And all wrapped over adoption in those verses there is the concept of sacrificial love for someone in need. So I do for somebody who cannot do for yourself. Moms, dads, you know about this for your own kids. But adoption, in a sense, you could say, takes it another step further where somebody who isn't naturally born into your family is brought in through great cost to you. Wow, that's what God did for us. He chose me. He adopted me. Oh, about the sin, we already talked about it. It tells me in verses 7 and 8 that he redeemed me. And the concept, as Paul talks about it in other places, is that sin actually takes us and binds us. It chains us up. It tells us, I have to do this over and over again. I have to give in to these impulses and urges. I have to follow these desires of my heart and mind. I have to do that. And Jesus comes in and he breaks us free of that. Yeah, he does. The believer actually never has to sin again. Never do. I'm not there yet. I want to be there. I'm not perfect. But the point is, when you're in shackles and you can't get out, you can't break those chains. You're, in a sense, in Romans, it's talking about the way that they would take a person in shackles and chains and bring them to the marketplace to sell them to a slave master. That happened a lot. Still happens in different forms today. Slavery still, unfortunately, exists, right? But the gospel takes somebody from that position in its relationship to sin and breaks them free. They no longer have to listen to that master because they have a new kind and gentle Lord and Savior. And so we talked about redeeming and all your sin you've been purchased out of. You never have to do those things again. And what's on display there? The generosity of God, the wisdom of God. And that's where we were last week. But today, I want to talk about two more things that come from this passage. And really, from that concept in verse 7, where he talks about how God redeems us and brings us from a place of hopelessness to a place of wonderful hope, he follows that up and ties into that another thought that I want us to do. Because this passage is telling us to praise the sovereign God, which, by the way, if you want to take those first verses and do something with your Bible, you can look at all the times it says, according to his will, according to his purpose. He chose, he predestined, all those things. And that's why every one of these divisions, when I'm preaching this, starts with this. Praise a sovereign God. He's in charge of it all. Praise, in our fourth position here today, after we talked about his choosing us, his redeeming us, the third point, his adopting us, the second point. Praise the sovereign God, because in verses 9 and 10, we find this, that he has a plan for all mankind. And this falls out, and it begins, and the epicenter of it is at the cross. But if you look with me at verses 9 and 10, we'll read this again for our refreshing. Actually, you should pick it up in verse 7 to get the flow. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Have you ever wondered if God had a plan? It's really awkward to be up here and look at you guys and ask you that question, right? I'll just be honest. I have. And I know better, right? And in a sense, you know better. And I'm assuming I'm speaking to a sympathetic crowd today that would say, I maybe struggle to trust God, but I want to trust God. Can you imagine with those that maybe aren't as sympathetic to God, would they ever wonder as well? The point is, humanity struggles with whether or not God's got a plan. Why? Because we see a world spinning out of control. We see our own little world that we've tried to control still not be able to be controlled. We see even the impulses and desires of our heart in weak moments that we can't control. We're wondering, is God in control? Is anything in control? The song we just sang, He Will Hold Me Fast. A little bit tender moment for me. My good college friend, who was actually here with that family fun fair, Ed Bowen, right there at the beginning. His mom was on his son's graduation party, collapsed. Was brought to the hospital there a few months ago, and soon after that they discovered she had a tumor on the brain. And we just got notified yesterday that her struggle's over. And one of the songs that her grandson, Eddie, would play on his cello was He Will Hold Me Fast. And I was texting Ed this week because the Lord had put him on my heart several times, and I told him I'm praying for him, and I really don't know how to respond to Facebook posts. I feel awkward trying to say, so I was just texting him. And I said, Ed, God knows what he's doing. I sure don't. And I was trying to convey humility, honesty, because in a sense I could say, yes, I do, but in a sense I don't, because my desire would be for his kind mom, who was so kind to me on so many occasions that she treated me like her own son, that the Lord lift her up as she had struggled just to live a normal life and serve the Lord. And yet, God's plan is different. But the point is, whether or not I can figure out God's plan, he doesn't promise to tell me all the steps. He just tells me, I've got a plan, I've got a purpose. What he does not, as I heard a pastor on the radio in the last couple weeks say this, he does not always tell me the process. But here, what is to take us from a tender time where we think about the fact that whether or not God has a plan or not, what Paul is praising a sovereign God for is because verses 9 and 10 assure us that God has a plan. His purpose and his plan are there. And if we were to just study the scripture a little bit more, you know, in other places, we know for sure that what God is doing, even through the wrong choices you've made, is God's powerful enough to take those things and drive you towards Jesus Christ and drive you to Christ-likeness. So that even if you look back with regret over your shoulder at things that should not have happened, that our God, who is in control of all things, who has a plan for things, doesn't condone our sin, but can actually use those experiences to drive us to be conformed to His image. He's got a plan. Because our verses in 9 and 10 tell us that a mystery was revealed. Now, I'll tell you several things. I don't understand everything that the Bible has to tell you. And let me give you a little word on the street. When you run, as God may in His time move you across to different places in the world, if you ever meet a guy up front, whoever's teaching you, wherever they're at, tells you they know everything that's in the Bible, run, okay? They got scam alert all over them. I'm not diminishing the point. The point is some things are too hard to understand, right? But the stuff we need to understand, we definitely can understand. And here's one mystery that Paul says was made open or revealed. And what we find here is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of a mystery, or He is not a revelation. I said that incorrectly. He solves a mystery that was before not understood. So we stand back and we say, okay, we're narrowed in on one couple verses, and if we squeeze too tight without taking everything into context, we'll come to some weird conclusions. But he's speaking to people who have come to faith. He's speaking to people that may have, to some degree, understanding of time past. And we think about what happened in the beginning, even as old people, their understanding of the Old Testament, that over and over again, they were called to come to the temple. They were called to sacrifice. They were called to follow certain paths and orders all along. And they were told that someday this wouldn't have to happen anymore, that a Messiah would come, that there would be something that would change so that this ritual observance would no longer have to be in place. And the New Testament comes to us and tells us that Jesus Christ, and in fact, is that fulfillment of prophecy. And what was once unknown, how is this to happen, is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, fully God and fully man, lives a sinless life. He never once succumbed to the sins that I have chosen to obey. He died a substitutionary death, meaning He didn't just go up on just to kind of die as a hero for a few people there, but He died because I deserve to die. He died in my place. I deserve the righteous wrath of God for my sin, but Jesus comes and dies once for the sins of all mankind. And after His death comes not just a figurative resurrection, but a bodily resurrection, signifying the importance not only of conquering of sin and death, but the effects on all things. That He has turned everything and is in the process of renewing all things in Himself. He rose bodily from the grave, and He ascended after that back to be with the Father. This is the person and work of Jesus Christ that was revealed. And so when Paul tells him, this is the key. Let me ask you, when God has a plan, it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it says, what is He going to do? The passage tells us this, that Christ's plan as the key of the mystery is to unite all things in Himself. Society seeks for unity. The true church of Jesus Christ seeks for unity. Why then does it seem like they are at odds? Both seeking the same thing. But it really depends on how you define unity. And then how you seek to attain it. I can remember being asked a few years ago now to gather with other people in the community and over by the lagoon in McKinley Park and speak regarding an unfortunate tragedy that occurred in the park. And my thoughts were there as I shared them, and I've shared them with you in the past, is as a society, we put a lot of hope in education. And I was in school into my 30s. Not because I was smart, I was slow. I worked in administration in school for a decade. I am for education. But my hope's not in education. Society puts hope in politics and policies. And we wring our hands if certain ones are elected, or rejoice if someone's nominated. And the point is, our hope can't really be there either. God calls. We need politicians to rule for us. We need to pray for them and appeal to them to rule righteously, right? But our hope can't be there. Our society tells us to put hope in economics. And so if we can just give people more money, they'll have better lives. And there are poor people that need our help. The church often has gone to sleep in helping the needs of the poor and the needy. But our hope can't be in the fact that somehow we're going to get everybody enough money to have a better life. That can't be where our hope is. Our hope can't be in togetherness, that if we just all get together, we'll figure it out. You see, we're still not truly unified, even though these themes come up over and over and over and over for us, because the most important part of us, our soul, our spirit that lives forever, is still being ignored. The part of you that asks, why am I here? We're not talking about that. The part of you that asks what the purpose of my life is not really being addressed at its core level. It's being salved with several things that we need. We need education, we need politics, we need money in our pockets, we need all those kinds of things. We need all of that, but we need to address the heart of who you are. And the point is, when you get down to that, I have one word for you. Christ. And I am grateful, and I understand, and I'm not trying to muddy the lines, and I'm not trying to use a pulpit in an inappropriate fashion here to speak ill of anyone or anybody. But I just want to say, when I talk to people, I say, the part we're not talking about is the part of you that really lives beyond today and lives beyond the grave. It's the part of you and me that goes forever. It's called, we're in the eternity. And the person that speaks to that is Jesus Christ, because he himself is yesterday, today, and forever. And from that vantage point becomes the great, perhaps, can we call it a dividing line? We come to the question, what do people do with this person called Jesus Christ? And so that is why Paul says we can praise God, because we declare a virgin-born, sinless life, a substitutionary debt, a bodily resurrection, a glorious ascension, Jesus Christ, who died for you. And you and I will never have unity apart from humbly surrendering our lives to him. The sovereign God has a plan for mankind. So let me ask you, where's your attention? Where's your focus? I can't tell you. It wouldn't be good to drop our jobs, right? But are we thinking about living that job to the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is it just a job, a career, an interest, a hobby? See how that goes? You see, how you want to deal with unity from this passage, you got to talk about Jesus. You got to not just believe it, you got to talk about it. You got to appeal to people. Do you believe the same way? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he claims to be and what he tells you you should do? Yes, the cross is the center of the existence of mankind. So Jesus Christ is the center of all things. Can you see why then it makes sense that he is the great unifier of all things? That is what is cause for praise. We don't have a God who has looks at tragedy and says, I've got no plan for that. I can't tell you what it's like for you to go through this suffering, all the things. I can't highlight every issue that God does, but I do know, I can't talk about your process, but I do know that God's got a plan. And when I know that my God is good and that he gave his son for me and that he is in the world redeeming and calling people to faith and follow him, he's not doing that because he's mad at us. So you're suffering. So you're hurting. So you're alone. Yeah? Sometimes churches aren't what they're supposed to be. But the point is, with Jesus Christ, you know there's a God in control of your life and with a plan for it. Nobody gets out of the plan. He's got a plan for everybody. He has called us to unity of all things. That is the idea of reconciling. If you get to know people, you know that not everybody's okay with everybody else, right? Sometimes it's in our house. Sometimes it's in our marriages. Should I turn around and look this way? Sometimes it's in our schools. It's our jobs. We don't roll with everybody real easily, right? The idea with that concept, as the ESV takes it and says, unifying all things in Christ. Other versions of the Bible talk this way about reconciling or summing up all things in Christ. It's the idea of, okay, here's the world and all of its aspects. You could take it like an accountant. And I don't want to look at Marion or Jen right now or any of the other accountants in here. But it's the idea of you got a ledger and you have all these things that, man, Dave and Ron did this stuff too. I'm really in trouble. And we got all kinds of digits that we have in a ledger, one all the way down. And as I'm told, when you get to the bottom, you line it up, you add it up, and the sum of it all, back then they said they put it on the top. But adding all parts up together, biblically speaking, with that imagery, Jesus Christ, what does it all add up to? And the point is, you don't have unity without Jesus Christ. He is the key. I have not gone to these things called escape rooms. These activities where you got a minute to get out of some place that you're apparently trapped in. I'm not into being trapped. I figure if the good Lord wants me to be trapped, he'll bring that into my life. I don't have to pay for that. Same thing with paintball, but I'm really off topic now. Why do I pay money for paint? I don't understand. But the point is, you have to figure your way out, or if you're in a locked situation, you need a key to get out, and you don't get out without the key. You don't get to Jesus Christ. You don't get to unity without Jesus Christ. The unity of all things means, here's the scope. Is this just for McKinley Park, this message? No. Is it just for Chicago? Is it the state, the country, the world? No, it is, as we look back at verses 9 and 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. The reach of this is cosmic. It goes from beginning to end, from eternity past, present, and future. It goes from what we see on the earth to whatever is in the heavens. This is where Jesus Christ is the key. This is as far reaching as God's plan is. That ought to give us some assurance coming into the small lives that we live. I used to think I had a really big life, right? Well, it's okay for a little while, but we start getting a little bit more self-aware. We realize we're not that big. But God is. And he's got a plan for you and me. Number 5. Praise the sovereign God. This God who's in control. This God who has given us these truths to comfort us. Praise the sovereign God, because verses 11 through 14 tell us that on all this going on in our salvation also reminds us he has an inheritance for us. Pastor's kids, we don't spend too much time thinking about inheritance. There's usually not a lot sitting around there. Pastor's joke. There's a couple PKs in here, right? Inheritance. However, we know maybe what it is, right? Some of us, maybe in the grace and goodness of God, inherit our family's house or something that our parents leave to us. And it's a wonderful little boost to whatever's going on in your lives. It usually comes at a good time. Salvation here tells us this. The sovereign God in salvation has given us an inheritance. And there is a past, present, future scope to what's going on here. What God has done in the past, how he's equipping us and helping us in the present, and what is coming in the days ahead. There's an inheritance that will be fully realized, and I'm totally off my nose right now. I'm just going to go there and come back. That will be fully realized in heaven. But guess what? You and I get to experience a bit of that inheritance today. So we read in verse 11, in Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here's again, a sovereign God in control, predestined according to what? He's got a purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We got a God that's not threatened by anything. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What's beautiful to see in these couple of verses here is the intent of the Trinity. Real briefly. Here's the beauty of God saying, all that I am as Father, Son, and Spirit is involved in this inheritance for you. Everything that I am as God is involved in your salvation and this aspect of it. Here it is early on. God the Father wills it. He says, we are predestined according to the purpose of him, the same one who in verse 3 is called, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ. That's where we get God the Father who wills this. This is his purpose to give you and me an inheritance. I give you a newsflash. You don't get your parents' inheritance unless they decide to do something to give it to you. And so it is with Christ, with the Holy Spirit given to us as an inheritance. It is at the will of the Father. It is provided to us, secondly, by the Son, because it tells us here that we were first to hope in Christ. Who did we hope in? Jesus Christ. We put our confidence in him. We trust in him. God the Son provides it. And what we see, thirdly, the Holy Spirit assures it. You ever wondered whether or not that promised check, if it's inheritance or not, would come through? Maybe it's a rebate. You wonder, if I fill out all this stuff, is it really going to come back? Well, in this case, as you know, and again, this maybe comes down even down to your concept of owning a home. If you've taken that, where you had to put a down payment on it, and they use terms like the guarantee for the house. And here is God saying, heaven is coming, but until you get there, I, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, will live in you to remind you that you are mine and your future is secure in heaven. The Spirit of God assures it. Have you ever thought why, after you came to Christ, you kept maybe doing the same thing a couple times, but then you didn't feel quite the same about it? I shouldn't have done that. I got two words for you. Holy Spirit. Four words. In you. In other words, when the Spirit of God resides in you, it doesn't mean you never sin again, but it means when you sin, shouldn't have done that. Truthfully, even people that don't know the Lord kind of know what is right and wrong. But this is an inner prompting that I know I've done wrong. And this is evidence that you have the guarantee. You have the down payment of future hope. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That's the intent of the Trinity, for God to will it, the Son to provide it, the Spirit who assures it. The intended recipients were here, those who first hoped in Christ. Here's another nod to unity. Who are the ones Paul's writing to who first hoped in Christ? It was the Jew. It was where Paul was going to the Jew first over. And he says, you that first hoped in Christ were the intended recipients. But verse 13 tells us that those weren't the only ones, because he turns his attention to the Gentiles. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They had a problem back then. They had people that kind of felt territorial, like the gospel belonged to them. The Jews really had a mind shift. That God isn't just for them. God and truth wasn't just for them, it was for everybody. And that was a big shift. And you could see the believers when we went through Acts, they had to learn. And it's not easy when you realize that God gave you the truth, not for yourself only, but to give to others. And so here Paul again is highlighting this, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles were the intended recipients of this inheritance. And let me ask again, to the Jew and to the Gentile. So everyone there who was being written to in the Asia Minor region here, and by implication to everyone here today, whether Jew or Gentile, what is the intended purpose? We see the intent of the Trinity. We see the recipients who were the message was intended for. And the intended purpose, we see a phrase repeated at the end of both of these things. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. The point being this is God gives you His blessing of salvation so that you run out and live in such a way that you live to the praise of His glory. So it's fair to say, if you can come to church week after week and month after month and hear a presentation of God's truth, but nobody looks at your life and is praising God because of that, you've got some difficult questions to ask about whether or not you've got what God gives in salvation. It's not a threat. It's not a bully thing from the pulpit. It's just honest examination, because salvation was given to you in all of its wonderful things as an inheritance, as His choosing, as His adoption, as His redemption, as His plan is displayed. All these wonderful things are given to us so that we live to the praise of His glory. Salvation tells you that you're chosen. Salvation tells you that you're adopted. Salvation tells you you're redeemed. Salvation affirms to you that God has a plan in place. Salvation reminds you that you have an inheritance that is both now and then also in days to come. Does that truth, do any of those truths spark any excitement in your heart? Now, you don't have to convince me with your face or with your singing or anything like that, but in your heart, I see those things and I rejoice in those things. If you are alert, we do live in a baffling, difficult world. You know that while modernity and prosperity have conspired to dull the pain and the awareness of the suffering that we experience, the destructive nature of sin is causing all the creation to groan. If you're astute to that, you see it. You see the brokenness everywhere. Entropy. Deterioration. These are the norms. They're punctuated often by galling episodes of anger, revenge, and greed, to name a few. And in this world, we're reminded in Scripture, you will have trouble. And it begins with an understanding that your heart and life outside of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ actually is under condemnation from God. But Ephesians 1, praise be to God. He delights in redeeming the sinner and giving them grace to not only live for themselves or their particular causes, but to live for the praise of His glory. So my question as we close this Barakah section, a unique way that Paul starts, we're just exploding with praise to God for what He's been given, is this. My question, is anyone glorifying God because of you? Jesus, as we sing in just a minute, come praise and glorify our God. And we actually sing a song that is a reflection of the verses we've just meditated on. Oh God, I pray that we would understand with greater appreciation and rejoicing in our heart what You've given to us. You didn't just give us a ticket out of a hot place, dear God. You gave us a family. You gave us forgiveness. You brought us in when we were outside showing value and interest in weak people like us. You have given us an inheritance that'll never fade away. And we are called to praise and glorify the great name of our saving God. God, help us to do that. And if there's one today, God, who has not come to that place, may today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.